If you have a Bible, I'd invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. This morning, we continue in our study of the preface. We call it the introduction to John's Gospel. As we have already noted in our previous sermons, this preface consists of two parts. You can also take your outline there in the back of your bulletin and follow with me as we talk about these two parts. The first part is what we're calling the prologue. That's in verses 1 to 18. Here John introduces us to the person of Jesus Christ in a profound and dramatic way. The gospel that John is about to relate, the story he is about to tell, concerns a man who is much more than a man. It is the story of nothing less than the life and ministry of the incarnate Word. Who is this Word? Well, John teaches us that in the first 18 verses. He existed before creation. He was with God. And lo and behold, He is God. We also learn that He was the one who created all things, including man himself, to whom He gave life and light. That is, He made us in the image of God. He gave us intellect, He gave us reason, and He gave us a conscience. We're also taught in the prologue that after the fall of man into sin, He, the Word, continued to shine the light of truth into the world through the prophets in the Old Testament and His servants. And then as His supreme act of bringing light and life to the fallen world of humanity, He Himself entered into our world. As John so eloquently puts it, the Word was made flesh, became flesh and blood, and dwelt among us. But tragically, the people He had created did not know Him when He came. And the people to whom He had given the promises in the covenants and the Old Testament scriptures, that is the Jewish people, did not receive Him. Even though John the Baptist was sent before Him to prepare the way, to prepare Israel to receive their Messiah. And then in the prologue we have for the first time the message of salvation, of the gospel of salvation. Where we're told that even though His own people didn't receive Him, as many as do receive Him, to those He gives the power, the right, the privilege to be the children of God through the new birth, by being born spiritually by God's Spirit. Thus it is through Jesus Christ, the Word, deity, made flesh, humanity, one person, both God and man in one person, that grace and truth has been manifested in all of its power and glory and salvation to the world. Jesus has come to make known to mankind the invisible God so that all might believe in Him. That's the first part. And we concluded our study of that last week. But what of the second part? This continues, that is, the introduction continues from verses 19 to 51. And what is John doing in this section? Well, having made known to us in the first part that Jesus is the incarnate Word, John now focuses on the fact that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the eternal God made flesh, we have just learned, but He's also the promised Messiah. That is the Christ. Messiah is the Hebrew, Christ is the Greek, and it is brought over into English precisely as the Greek says it, the Christ. Who is the Christ? He is who came into the world to become the Lamb of God, to take away the sin of the world, and this in fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament scriptures. And so now in his preface, John turns to the testimony of John the Baptist and the testimony of Jesus' first disciples to set before us, the readers of his gospel, The fact that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. This is also, like the prologue, an essential preparation for you and I as we are going to study and read John's account of the life of Jesus. He's preparing us for the story, the historical account of Christ's life and his teaching that is to follow. You see, if we're going to understand or comprehend the contents of John's narrative on the works and the teaching of Jesus, we must understand, number one, that he is the eternal Word of God, the Creator. And number two, we must understand that Jesus, the subject of this gospel, is the Christ, the Redeemer of the world. So he's not only the Creator of the world, but he is the Savior of all mankind. And as Creator, then, he made all mankind. But as Redeemer, he comes to bring salvation to all mankind, all persons, on the condition that they receive him. That is, they believe on his name. As the Word made flesh reveals the true nature of God and brings grace and truth into the world, so the Christ comes into the world to take away the sin of those that he created. Amazing. He came to take away the sin of the world and to establish God's kingdom in the world. And so this second part of John's preface, I've given the heading, the preparatory testimony. We have the prologue and now the preparatory testimony. And in other words, it's preparing us for what will follow. A good introduction, a good preface to a book prepares the reader for what is to follow by giving them essential information. That is what John is doing here. He's giving to us now the essential information that Jesus really and truly is the Christ, the promised Messiah. And the preparatory testimony that he gives to us is the testimony of John the Baptist, the Lord's forerunner, and that we see in verses 19 to 34. And then secondly, he's going to give to us the testimony of the first of Jesus' disciples. And that's in the rest of the chapter, verses 35 to 51, where we're given the testimony of Andrew and of John himself, the one who wrote the gospel, and also the testimony of Philip and Nathanael. So this is preparing us for what is to follow. If Jesus Christ came on his own terms and speaks his own words, then he's worse than an imposter. But if he is the Christ, he is more than a prophet. He's the Savior of the world and the King of all nations. Note with me a few of the titles that are given to Jesus in this preparatory testimony. First of all, in verse 29, let me get myself turned to that verse. Verse 29, we have John the Baptist saying, "Behold, the Lamb of God." So as we study the Gospel of John, we're studying about the Lamb of God. This is preparatory testimony, and John calls him the Lamb of God. In verse 34, John says, "And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God." So the story we're going to be studying is about the Son of God. And by the way, Son of God was a messianic title in the Old Testament because the Messiah was to be the Son of David, but also the Son of God. That's set forth in the Psalms and other texts. Then in verse 36, again John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Verse 41, another title. He first findeth his own brother Simon and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is being interpreted or translated, the Christ. You see how John's preparing us? You're going to be reading about the Messiah in this book that he has given us. Furthermore, in verse 45, Philip findeth Nathanael, saith to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, this is also a claim that he is the Messiah, because it's the Messiah who was promised in the law and the prophets. We found the one that all the Old Testament spoke about. And he's Jesus. Verse 49, Nathanael answered, said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. You see the preparatory testimony? We're being told who Jesus is by the testimony of his very own disciples. And not only do we think of them as the first disciples, they went through the whole gamut with him. They followed him the 3 years of his ministry. They were with him, they taught, and their testimony was not only the same, it was more verified. And then finally, verse 51, Jesus himself is speaking here. He said unto him, verily, I say unto you, hereafter you'll see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And when we get to that point, I'm going to show you that this is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He referred to himself more often than any other way as the Son of Man. And that itself was a messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. He was the fulfillment of that. And so you see all these titles that are given to him here? He's the Word of God. We saw he was eternal. He's deity. He's creator. He was made flesh. But now we see him in terms of his fulfillment of the Old Testament promises as the Messiah, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, the one of whom Moses and the prophets did write, the King of Israel, and the Son of Man. That's who this book is about. And so if you look there again at your outline, you can see the preparatory testimony in two parts. The testimony of John the Baptist in verses 19 to 34, and we're going to study verses 19 to 28 this morning, where we see the testimony of John the Baptist to the Jews. Next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Jesus himself. That's in verses 29 to 34. And in the following weeks, we then are going to look at the second part of this preparatory testimony, the testimony of Jesus' first disciples. First, Andrew and John. Their testimony in verses 35 to 42, and then the testimony of Philip and Nathanael in verses 43 through 51. So let's go to it. Let's look now at the text of Holy Scripture. Verses 19 to 34 give the testimony of John the Baptist. And we're going to look at verses 19 to 28. Let me read them. And this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, what then? Art thou Elias? He saith unto them, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he said, or he answered, no. They then said they unto him, who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said Isaiah the prophet. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. It is he who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethlehem, not Bethlehem, I saw the Beth part, sorry about that. Beth Abara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. That's our text for today. The testimony of John the Baptist to the Jews. Now, John has already spoken of John the Baptist in his prologue. Remember that in verses 6 through 8? of John chapter 1, where it said there was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And then also in verse 15 in the prologue, John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. We noted in the prologue there that the focus that we have in that part was on John's role as a witness to the light, to Jesus Christ. What John gives us now is a more in-depth account of that witness, what John actually said in certain contexts and circumstances. In other words, he told us that John gave testimony to Christ. Now we're going to hear some of the words of that testimony, the very words of John concerning Jesus. And in our sermon on John the Baptist, in chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, we gave a rather extensive introduction to an overview of John and his ministry as the Lord's forerunner. There we noted 10 things concerning John, and I will only repeat them here. I'm not going to give comment on them or any amplification today. We noted that John was the son of devout parents, Zacharias, who was a priest, and Elizabeth, who was also a descendant of Aaron. Number 2, his birth was surrounded by miracle and prophecy. Number 3, he was chosen to be the forerunner of Christ. Number 4, his ministry was foretold in the Old Testament. Number 5, again speaking of John the Baptist, he was the last of the Old Testament prophets. Number 6, he carried on a powerful ministry of preaching and repentance and administered a baptism for repentance that moved all Israel. Number 7, he himself baptized Jesus in the Jordan River. Number 8, he was told or he was shown by God that Jesus was the Messiah. God directly pointed out to him the fact that Jesus was the Messiah. Number 9, John suffered for his faith and his bold preaching, and he was put to death by King Herod. And number 10, Jesus lauded him or praised him as the greatest of men and the greatest of the prophets. Now let's look at John's testimony as it's given to us here in verses 19 to 28, the testimony that he gave to the Jews. Notice it begins by these words, and this is the record of John. This is the official record. It's almost like if we had court transcripts, we're going to decide who Jesus is. Here is John's testimony before us. It's the record. It's written. It's given. Here's what he witnessed. Here's what he said. This is the official record for us to consider as we weigh the claims of Jesus. John was a witness to him. He came to bear witness to who Christ was, that he was the light of the world, that he was the Word of God who had become flesh in the virgin birth. He came to give witness to Jesus, that he was the Son of God in the Christ. And Jesus gives us the record, his account now as a witness. Notice this emphasis on record in the text. Next week, we see verse 32 when we study it next week, and John bare record. And then in verse 34, and I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. And so this is the record of John. This is his testimony. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. In other words, the testimony that we're going to first consider is the one he gave when the Jews sent to him an official delegation of priests and Levites from Jerusalem. This is the setting of John's witness that's recorded at this point. This was an official delegation that were sent by the priests and the Levites. Now, the priests and the Levites were those who held official positions in the temple of Israel. We might say they were the ordained clergy of Israel. These priests may have been members of the Sanhedrin, which is another thing we'll be talking about through the Gospel of John. The Sanhedrin was the ruling council of Israel, consisting of 70 members. The Romans allowed a measure of self-government over the conquered peoples and nations and provinces. And it was that way in Israel, and they did govern themselves to a degree, particularly in religious matters. And their governing council was the Sanhedrin, that's what it was called. And these priests and Levites may have been members of that Sanhedrin, and particularly when we see they were sent from Jerusalem, and Jerusalem, of course, was the religious and political center of the nation. Now, we must make careful note of the term Jews here. In the book of John, it is a very significant term, and I'll explain what I mean. Now, the word Jews comes from the Greek word for Judah or Judea or Judean. That's where come Jew, Judea, Judean. In the history of Israel, the northern kingdoms were taken away captive early by the Assyrians, leaving only the tribe of Judah and the small tribe of Benjamin. But that southern kingdom was known as Judah. And therefore, in time, the Israelite people became called the Judeans or the Jews. And so it actually comes from that term, Judah or Judean. That's its historical background. But in the Gospel of John, the term Jews is used almost exclusively. There's a couple exceptions, but almost exclusively in a negative sense. John was anti-Semitic? No, he was a Semite himself. He was a son of Israel. That's not what we mean by it was a negative sense. It's used in the Gospel of John to refer to those who were hostile to Jesus. Those who did not receive him. Remember we saw that? He came to his own and they did not receive him. And those who did not receive him are given the designation by John, the Jews. Later on in the first chapter, we will see that when Jesus sees Nathanael coming, he doesn't say, a true Jew. He says, a true what? Israelite. Because the Jews, that term is a reference to those who did not receive Christ. It has an ominous tone here in our text. First time it appears, the word. And the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem. I'll submit to you and I hope to show you they came with hostile intent. They did not come seeking the truth. They were peeved. They were upset. They were disturbed by what John was doing, and they were going to come and find out how dare he do the things he does. We might say then in John's gospel, the term Jew stands for those who adhere to the religious system of Judaism. Judaism, my friends, is a corruption of the Old Testament faith. Judaism is not biblical Old Testament religion. It is a false religion. It is a corruption of the Old Testament faith of the patriarchs of Israel, of Moses, of David, and the prophets. John's use of Jews is very similar to Paul's. Look with me at Galatians 1 for a minute. And we need to spend a good bit of time on this because if you don't understand this idea of the Jews as you study the Gospel of John, you're not going to have the insight you need to see these are hostile individuals. These are the people in Israel who were hostile. Not all Israel was hostile to Jesus. Many believed on him. But the Jews refers to those who followed Judaism as opposed to the true faith that God had revealed through Moses and the prophets. Now, in Galatians chapter 1, Paul, who was part of Judaism, says this, beginning in verse 13 of the first chapter, if you've heard of my conversation, my manner of life in time past, in the Jews' religion. That's a very significant phrase. It's not the faith of Moses that he's talking about, but a religion created by Jews. My type of life in time past in the Jews' religion, how that I, beyond measure, persecuted the church of God and wasted it. See, that's what those who adhere to Judaism do. They don't believe in Jesus. They don't support the church. They persecute it. He says, and I profited in the Jews' religion. Again, he says, make it very clear this was something different. than the faith of Abraham. And I profit in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. There's the heart of it. It's tradition, not Bible, but tradition, man's tradition. But then he says, when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, basically, he took me out of it and brought me into the true faith. Look also for one other text here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, where Paul describes the Jews and their response to the truth. And again, not all Israelites are being spoken of here. Not all descendants of Abraham, but those who were committed to Judaism and its unbiblical teachings. He says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God which are in Judea, that the region, Palestine, which are in Judea in Christ, for you have also suffered like things from your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. It's either the Jews or the persecutors. Who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins always, for the wrath is come upon them to the uttermost. You see Paul's description here? These are the Jews, those who are hostile to the gospel of Jesus Christ and the fulfillment, the true fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant in the salvation of all mankind, Jew and Gentile. These are the ones who persecute the church. These are the ones who put to death the Lord Jesus. And these are the ones who show up to talk to John. This is the character, this is the perspective of these people who come to him in the Gospel of John to give the testimony. Let's also remember when John wrote his Gospel. This was after Paul had written the things we just read about. He knew of the hatred of the Jews for Christ and his people. But there was always a remnant in Israel. And of course, John himself is an Israelite. Paul himself was an Israelite. All the disciples were Israelites. We have received the New Testament from the hands of the Israelite people. We are deeply indebted to them, but sadly, many of them, the majority of them, set themselves against Christ. And these are those who show up to speak with John. And they come to ask him this question, who are you? This gives the purpose of their official delegation. They were charged from the authorities in Jerusalem, they themselves probably part of those authorities, to come out and find out what John was claiming about himself. Here he was out in the wilderness preaching repentance to the nation, drawing large crowds, baptizing those who repented, and he did all of this without consulting them. He did all of this without coming to Jerusalem to the Sanhedrin and getting their permission. Who does he think he is? What are you doing? Not only was he doing these things, he had some very harsh things to say about the religious leadership of the nation. Bob read it for us in Matthew chapter 3 this morning, in verses 7 to 8, when some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, came. He said, who warned you, brood of snakes? So they don't think they were too endeared to John. And so the question they're sent to ask him here is, who are you? Which I think has the sense, who do you think you are? Doing these things. What do you claim concerning yourself? How can you justify what you're doing? Verse 20, we have John's response. It says, and he confessed and denied not. The word confess there does not signify an admission of wrong, but of serious testimony. Lawful testimony. It indicates that he gave more than a simple answer. Because the word means to profess or to avow something openly and solemnly. It means literally to say the same thing or to answer in accordance with the nature of the question. To adopt the same terms of language. And therefore, as this was an official inquiry by religious officials, John answers in kind with a proper and formal reply. The words denied not emphasize the fact that John did not turn away or evade their questions. Though, as we will see, he did speak in a way that both revealed and guarded the truth. He spoke the truth in a veiled way to them, to test them. Because in speaking in a veiled way, if they really had a heart to know who John was and what he was doing, they would have tried, "What do you mean, John? Explain this to us. Who is this one that stands among us?" It's how Jesus talked with people. He also taught in such a way that it would reveal truth to those who wanted to know it and conceal it from those who didn't. And that's why John's answer here, though, seems a little bit evasive. That's because he knows the nature of the people who've come to him. They come with hostile intent because of the Jews. He answered and denied not. He confessed and denied not. And he said, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." Interestingly, these are the very first words of testimony that come out of the mouth of John in the Gospel of John. The reason this is significant is some people thought that John was the Messiah. John's making it very clear, "I am not the Christ." Why is that significant? Because he's the one who's to point to who the true Christ is. That's Jesus. "I am not the Christ." There was a great fervor of messianic expectation among the Jews in the first century, at the time of John's appearance. And when John appeared with such power, with such a message, no doubt many were wondering openly, "Is John the promised one? Is he the Christ? Has he finally come?" John, who was aware of this talk, and no doubt the religious leaders were aware of it as well, right at the beginning, squashes any thought that he's the Christ. Now, the word Christ means anointed, and it's taken from a Hebrew word for anointing, which is translated Messiah. Its basis is the kings of Israel. When they were installed in office, there were various parts to the ceremony, and one of them was the taking of oil by the priest and solemnly anointing the king with that oil, to be a sign and symbol of the empowerment that God would give to that king to carry out his office as a servant of God, empowered by the Spirit of God. And so the king of Israel was put into office by the anointing of oil. By extension, that idea of anointing came to be applied to the king of Israel who would come in fulfillment of the promise to David, the king who would rule all nations as a descendant of David. He was the anointed one par excellence. And so he became known as just simply the anointed one. The Christ, the promised king of Israel who would rule all nations. John says, "I'm not the Christ. I am not the son of David. I was not the one, I am not the one promised who would come and restore the glory of David's throne." The Jews saw it in this way, that he would come and drive out the Gentiles and bring liberty, dominion, and prosperity to Israel above all nations. The problem was that the Jewish expectations of that day were decidedly political in nature. They did not understand the spiritual aspect, the redemptive aspect of the Messiah's work, even though it was in the Old Testament. They missed it. They saw the Messiah coming as a warrior king, who, like David, would overthrow the enemies of Israel, drive the Romans out, and restore the glory of Israel. The true conception of the Messiah that is in the Old Testament, but we particularly learn from Jesus' own lips and the apostles, was scarcely in anybody's mind. They just really couldn't conceive of such a Messiah that Jesus really was. But John said, "I am not the Christ." And so verse 21, they asked him, "Well, what then? If you don't claim to be the Christ, who do you claim to be? What are we to conclude about you, John?" And apparently he doesn't say anything. So they start pressing him because he doesn't give an answer. And they, as the interrogator, say, "Well, then are you Elias?" Which is the Greek way of saying Elijah. John says, "No, I'm not." didn't say anything more. He said, well, then are you that prophet? John says, no. Now, why did they ask him, after they asked him if he was Christ, the Christ, and he said no, why did they ask him if he was Elijah? The question is based on the Jewish belief that the historical Elijah, the man Elijah of the Old Testament who was taken up to heaven in a fiery chariot, would reappear on earth before the Messiah came. And there was some basis for that belief in the prophecy of Malachi, the very last words. Here's the very last words of the prophets of the Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. I will send you Elijah. So they were looking for the return of Elijah, and particularly since he had never died as we think of death, but was translated into heaven by a fiery chariot, that he would yet come back to earth. But John says, I'm not Elijah. Their Jewish messianic expectations believed that Elijah would come, and John says, I'm not Elijah. But this may appear to be a contradiction, because in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus identifies John as Elijah. In Matthew 11, 14, he says, this was the Elijah who was to come. So what's going on? John says, I'm not Elijah. Well, the angel who appeared to Zacharias gives us the proper understanding, and which was the basis of what Jesus was talking about when he said that John the Baptist was Elijah who was to come. Here's what the angel said to Zacharias, John's father. And he shall go before him. He, John the Baptist, shall go before him, the Messiah, in the spirit and power of Elijah. He would be a spiritual Elijah. He would go in the same spirit that Elijah had, in the same power as Elijah had. In that sense, Jesus said he is the Elijah to come. It's a spiritual fulfillment. But John is correct in his denial here, because they were not asking him whether he was coming in the spirit and power of Elijah, but they were asking him, are you literally Elijah come back from heaven? He said, no, I'm not that Elijah. Well, then are you the prophet? This question was based on the Jewish belief that a prophet like Moses, who was promised in Deuteronomy 18:15, God said, I'll raise up unto you a prophet like unto Moses, hear him. The Jews believed that this prophet would appear prior to the Messiah to herald his advent in some way and help prepare Israel for it. Here the Jews are mistaken, for the New Testament teaches us that the prophet being spoken of by Moses was not a prophet to prepare the way for the Messiah, but was the Messiah himself. You can see that in Acts 3:22. And so John says, no, I'm not that prophet. In verse 22, they said unto him, who are you then? The officials from Jerusalem were getting quite impatient with John, who only is uttering denials, but is not giving them any positive identification of himself. So they press him more. Well, then who are you then? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. We're an official delegation, John. We have been charged with a task, and we're not going to leave you until we have an answer to our question, so we can give our report. Notice here, there's no indication about that they had any faith, any belief in John's legitimacy of his ministry, nor that they were seeking to know the truth from John. We just want to give an answer to those who sent us. They didn't say, John, then who are you? We want to learn the truth of who you are. No, no, that's not their attitude. We need to give an answer. What do you say about yourself? They will not be denied, they say. We're not going to be delayed any longer. And so they demand in an imperious tone, what is your answer to our question? Who do you say you are? How do you justify what you're doing here? Verse 23, John, having been so charged to identify himself, gives a solemn reply. And he identifies himself in terms of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, which says, the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. John says, you wonder who I am? I'm a voice. I'm a voice. I'm a voice crying in the wilderness, just like Isaiah said. I'm here in the wilderness of Judea. That's why I'm not in the courts of Jerusalem or the temple. I'm here in the wilderness, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. You cannot identify me, he says, with any of the known persons in Old Testament narrative or prophecy. No, I'm not the Messiah. No, I'm not Elijah. No, I'm not the prophet like Moses. Rather, I am the unnamed voice of Isaiah 43. And that voice was crying out. And that's what I'm crying out. Make straight the way of the Lord. This is my ministry. This is my purpose. This is why I'm preaching what I'm preaching. This is why I'm baptizing. Now, this text from Isaiah 40 verse 3 that speaks of preparing the way of the Lord and making straight in the desert a highway for our God refers to the ancient practice, which they didn't have four-lane highways and interstates and paved roads. And if a king was going to visit some of his provinces and go from his capital to here to there, he didn't have good roads to travel on. But since he was the king and he deserved the honor of a decent road to travel on, servants would go out ahead of him on the path, on the roadway that he was to matter. And they'd remove the boulders and the rocks and they'd fill up the gullies and they would straighten it out where they could and they would make a road that was suitable for the king to travel and to appear among his people. And so that's the picture here, that I have come like a servant to make the way ready for the appearance of your king. And of course, it's not literally making straight roads, but smoothing out the rocks of human pride, knocking down human pretension, bringing to humility and repentance this proud people so that in their humility they'd be ready to receive their king. And so this is a spiritual ministry. He is doing a work of preparation. One thing that's interesting to note in terms of the biblical witness to who Jesus is, and this is a side note here, is that this passage from Isaiah verse 40, verse 3, the voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. In the our King James Bible, the word Lord there is all capitals. It's the divine name Yahweh. Yahweh. And then it says to make a highway for our God. The path that's being provided is for the Lord God of heaven and earth. Who's John preparing the pathway for? Jesus. Who is Jesus? Yahweh. Our God. And so, he says, this is what the prophet Isaiah said, and this is what I'm doing. I'm fulfilling that prophecy. I am preaching and fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah. Now, we don't know the effect of John's answer on the delegation. It's highly doubtful they understood what he was saying. The evidence suggests that Isaiah 40 verse 3 was not in any way understood at that time in connection with the coming of the Messiah. Rather, it was understood as a prediction in Isaiah 40 verse 3 of the return of the exiles from the Babylonian captivity. I think their answer mystified them, probably irritated them, but at least they had an answer. We'll take it back and let the rest of them figure it out. But then we have this in verse 24, and they that were sent were of the Pharisees. So we have Jews, now we have a little bit further definition of this group. They actually were of the Pharisaical party. And so the priests and Levites were actually Pharisees themselves. Now, to understand the significance of this, let me give you a little background. There were four major religious / political parties in Israel at this time. The Jews were not united in one denomination, neither is the church. They had their own denominations, as it were, but they were more political and religious. In fact, you couldn't separate the political from the religious or the religious from the political in Israel at that time. The first is the Pharisees, which we speak of here. The Pharisees were the largest group, the largest party, and they had the most influence with the common people. They were zealous for the law of Moses, but they went beyond the written law to their traditional interpretations of the law with the oral traditions that they supposedly had received by word of mouth from Moses to the elders, to Ezra, to the great congregation, down to them. They were the rabbis of the day, the Pharisees, the teachers of the common people in the synagogues and so on. And although they had confessed hope in a coming Messiah, their focus was on Moses and the law, because only by keeping the law did they believe that Israel could be made worthy of her Messiah. In fact, they taught this. This is a summary of it, that if all Israel would only meticulously keep the law for one whole day, the Messiah would appear. In other words, they would merit his appearance by keeping the law. And by the law, they meant their traditions. And so they were not focused on that. Why focus on the Messiah when you have to first have this condition of meticulous observance of the law? And so they were wrapped up in the law and their traditions. They weren't really thinking of a Messiah in the way that we might think they were. Oh, we can't wait for the Messiah. No, it was more like, oh, we can't wait till everybody keeps our traditions. The second group were the Sadducees. This was the party of the aristocracy of Israel, and it included the high priest and his family and most of the nobles and the wealthy. They were not particularly religious men, except where religion affected their own well-being, like so many people today. Religion becomes a means to an end. And they were more focused on politics and maintaining good relations with Rome. That was their focus. They may have given assent to the doctrine of a Messiah, but in reality, they didn't want any Messiah. They didn't want any talk of a Messiah. They didn't want anything that would upset the social order they had created with them on top. Nor did they want to disturb their peaceful relations with Rome. Then we have the Essenes. This party consisted of those who were sick and tired of the religious and the political climate of Israel, and they had largely separated themselves into distinct religious communities, like the monastery type idea of we know from church history. They had their cell groups where they would study the law and they would seek individual purification and prepare their hearts for the coming of the Messiah. We've all heard of the famous Dead Sea Scrolls. It is widely believed that the Dead Sea Scrolls were produced by a community that was part of this Essene movement, the Essenes. And fourth, we have the Zealots. The Zealots were the political revolutionaries in Israel who sought political liberty for Israel. Their goal was to incite the people against Rome and Roman occupation. And their vision was a Messiah who would come and unite the people for a political revolution and cast off the Roman yoke. In the four Gospels, all of these groups make their appearance, but the ones that we see the most are the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And in the four Gospels, the Pharisees are represented as the most active and hostile of Jesus' enemies. And so when it says, not only were they Jews from Jerusalem, they were Pharisees. We're given more insight into their frame of mind and their attitude toward John. Now, verse 25 in John chapter 1, it says, and they asked him and said unto him, why baptizest thou then, if thou be not the Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? What this verse indicates is they didn't really catch what he said about Isaiah 40, verse 3. They really didn't associate the voice with any individual promised in the Old Testament or anybody who had a kind of divine commission to Israel. In effect, they asked John, why are you performing this official act of baptism when you have no official status? If you're not Christ or Elias or the prophet, why are you doing this? Who authorized you to do this? Why baptize you then? In verse 26, John answers them. The answer that John gives in verses 26 and 27 indicates, at least to me, that their question is really not about the purpose of his baptism, which, as we learn from Mark, was a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was not what they were getting at. They wanted to know who authorized it. People who are in authority are always asking that question. Who authorized that? Who gave you authority to do that? Who gave you authority to do that? And these religious leaders jealously guarded their power. And here was John outside of their circles doing this and doing an official religious act of baptism. And they didn't have any certification. He didn't have any authorization. John's answer is, my authorization comes from somebody who's standing among you that you don't know. That's who authorized me to do this. This is the Lord who I'm going before. The one who told me to cry out. The one who said, prepare the way of the Lord, and gave me that commission. He's the one who authorized me. And so therefore I baptize. Yeah, I baptize with water. And you know, you're all concerned about that. You're trying to identify who I am because I'm using this common element of water and I'm preaching and I'm making this baptism. But you know what? The real problem for you is not my baptism with water and whether or not you know who I am. The real problem is you don't know who I have come to prepare the way for. You see, there's one standing among you. That's who you should be trying to identify. Don't worry about me. Worry about the one that I've come to prepare the way for. There's one standing among you whom you know not. That's your problem. And if you really had a heart for God, you'd be asking me, who are you preparing the way for, John? Why are you baptizing with repentance? Why are you crying out, prepare the way of the Lord? Who is this Lord that you're here to introduce to us? But none of that. What John says here, notice, talking to the Jews, these Pharisees, you don't know him. You know him not. John knows him. I will show next week, and I won't take the time here today, that Jesus has already been baptized by John. And we'll hear John's testimony about that. He knows who he is. In fact, we will show next week the chronology. Jesus is coming back in the next verses from his 40-day temptation. He comes back. And John says, there's one among you. He's here. He's appeared. The Messiah is here. You don't know him. The problem is not knowing who I am. Your real issue is who he is. And in verse 27, John emphasized how little it matters that they know who he is when compared to knowing the one who is standing among them that they don't know. The one that he is the voice for, the one that he's preparing the way for. He it is who is coming after me is preferred before me. We explained this in our sermon earlier in verse 15, that John is simply saying his dignity and greatness so overshadows me that there's no comparison. In fact, he existed before I did. And this goes back to the pre-existence of Jesus as the eternal Son of God. And then he says, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose. Now, unloosing the latchet of the sandal in preparation for washing the feet was the task of a slave in relation to his master. It was considered the lowliest task, the most menial. John says, I'm not worthy to perform. I mean, he's so much greater than me, and you're worrying about identifying me. I'm saying identify him, because he is so much greater than me that I'm not even worthy to stoop down before him as a slave and unloose his sandal. I'm not worthy to perform the lowest task of the slave. Can you get any lower than that? But there's another interesting angle to this. The Jews taught that a disciple must be willing to perform all the tasks of a slave for his rabbi, his teacher. If your rabbi needs this, you get it. Whatever your rabbi says, you do. Your rabbi is your master, and you must do everything for him, even as a slave would do for his master. But there is one thing we will exempt the disciples of rabbis from. They do not have to take off the sandal of the feet of their rabbis, nor wash their feet. So that was in their mind. And John says, I'm not worthy. You said that a disciple doesn't even have to do that because it's too low. A disciple doesn't have to take off the sandal of his rabbi. But you know, this man that stands among you is so great that I'm not even worthy to do what you say no one should have to do in regard to their teacher. So don't concern yourself with somebody who's not worthy to unloose the sandal of his master's feet. Concern yourself with the identity of the master. If you came into a situation and you saw a master sitting there and a slave undoing his sandal, you wouldn't be saying, "Who's the slave? Who's the slave? Who commissioned you to do this? Who commissioned you to do this?" You'd be trying to talk to the master himself. That's the important one, not the slave. John says, "I'm not important. Jesus is." Though he doesn't use the word Jesus. Now you notice he doesn't tell him who the one is. But notice they don't ask either. They don't want to know. They don't believe in John. They think he's an imposter. And then so verse 28, this whole account ends with this. The verse, it says, the things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. It's the end of the interview. They don't want to know anymore. They got their answer and they'd probably go back angry. As I say, what's notable is that this official delegation from Jerusalem does not follow up when John says, "This great one is among you." They don't follow up by asking him to help them know who that man is, to point him out to them. I don't think they're interested in it because they didn't believe that John had any divine commission at all. They did not come to John as sincere men seeking to understand him and his work, but they wanted to find something against him. Now look, in Matthew 21, 23 through 27, we see, I think, the spirit in which they came to John revealed, because it's the same spirit they came against Jesus when they asked him questions. They were not sincere. They were trying to trap him. Do you ever have that happen to you? Someone comes to you and asks you questions, and the whole goal is to trap you. They don't want the truth. They just want to trap you. Well, that's what they're trying to do to John. But listen to what happened in the end, the last week of Jesus' life. It also includes a reference to John the Baptist. 21, Matthew. "And when he was come into the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching, saying, 'By what authority doest thou these things? Who gave you this authority?'" I believe that's exactly what they're challenging John with. "By what authority did you do these things? Who gave you this authority?" Here's my reason for believing that. Here's what John says. Jesus answered and said unto them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will tell you likewise, by what authority I do these things." See, Jesus knows they're insincere and he's testing them. The baptism of John. Where was it from? From heaven? I mean from divine commission. Or of men? See, John comes into this. So they pull aside. Talk among themselves. Oh no, he's got us now. If we say that John's ministry was commissioned from heaven, he will say to us, "Why did you not believe him then? But if we say," and they're whispering, "if we say that he came from men, the people will turn against us. For the people, those foolish, ignorant people, believe that he did come from heaven. He was sent from heaven. That is, his commission came from heaven. But if we say of men, we fear the people, for all hold John as a prophet." And they answered Jesus, "We don't know." Slippery. And so Jesus says this very rightly. "Neither then do I tell you by what authority I do these things." So this is what the same kind of spirit is what we have here in our passage. This is the witness to the Jews. It's there, but it's veiled. If they want to repent of their Judaism, and if they want to seek the truth, enough has been given them to do it. But if they don't, this actually is enough to condemn them as well. And then we see the historical note. He did this in Bethabara beyond Jordan. I'll talk more about this next week. Our time is up here. But Bethabara is not precisely known, the location. But the evidence suggests that it was along the Jordan River, not too far south of the Sea of Galilee. We believe that John began his ministry probably in the southern part of Judea, near the Jerusalem area, and he worked his way up along the Jordan, and he was coming to the end of his work here when Jesus came to him, and he was near Galilee, which explains why Jesus came at that time for the baptism, as one of the reasons anyway, and why John, Peter, Andrew, and Philip, and Nathanael were there, because they were all from Galilee. But that's how this ends. And we're going to see the exciting second part of his testimony, the one that he gives concerning Jesus next week. In summary, in these verses this morning, we have heard John's testimony concerning who he is and why he's baptizing. He testifies and answers to the questions that were put to him that he is not the Messiah, he is not Elijah, and he's not that prophet. Rather, he identifies himself as a voice. I'm not important as a person. In the sense that, I mean, everybody's important as a person, but not in the sense of some exalted person. I'm just a voice. Crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Secondly, John's testimony makes it very clear to his hearers and to us, it's not really important to know who he is, but rather to know the one that he's coming to prepare the way for. Thirdly, he is baptizing because he was sent and commissioned to do so by God. That's his testimony. We are also introduced here to the hostility of the Jews, which plays a large part in the gospel story and in John's gospel. The Jews. There's many passages I didn't take the time to look at in the gospel of John, which we will develop as we go through our sermons, though. The Jews didn't believe. The Jews didn't know. The Jews rejected. The Jews plotted. The Jews are those who reject the Messiah, their own Messiah. They don't receive him. And they do so because they've been blinded by a false religion. My friends, out of love for the Jewish people, out of love for those who are the descendants of Abraham, we want them to come to know to Christ, to come to Christ. But they will not come to Christ until they're shown that their religion they're following is false. It's not the religion of Abraham or Moses or David. It's a false religion. A human invention. Oh yes, it has elements of the true religion of the Old Testament. But it's been corrupted. Here's what Jesus said in John chapter 5 to the Jews. But I know you, that you have not the love of God in your heart. See, that's true religion. You love God in your heart. Pretty basic. Not that you go to church, not that you dress up nice, sing songs, not even that you're baptized. But Jesus, I know. You have not the love of God in your heart. I am come in my Father's name, and you receive me not. He's talking to the Jews. If another shall come in his own name, him you'll receive. I'm Rabbi so-and-so. Oh, yeah, great. How can you believe, which receive honor of one another, and seek not the honor that comes from God only? Do not think, I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuses you, even Moses, whom you trust. You see, Moses accused you because you're not following his religion, his teaching. For if you would believe Moses, you would believe in me. For he wrote of me. For if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? This is sad and it's hard to say, but those in Judaism today don't believe Moses. They do not believe Moses. Because if they had believed Moses, they would be followers of Jesus Christ. And so we're introduced here to the hostility of the Jews. The Jews need Christ. Let us pray for them and faithfully and humbly and charitably witness to them. Number three, as far as some words of conclusion. John, again, as we've been saying throughout our studies on John, is he's the ideal example of a witness for Christ. He constantly points people away from himself. It's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. Don't worry about me. Don't worry about knowing me. Know him. Pointing people to Christ all the time. John was always testifying to Jesus' goodness, his greatness, his love, and of his own insignificance in comparison. And finally, what we learn in this passage today for us is the most important thing in life is to know who Jesus is. The religious leaders of the Jews did not. And it led them to destruction. John the Baptist and the disciples whom we are studying here in their initial testimony did know him. And it led them to salvation and eternal life. You know, people know a lot of things about a lot of people. They know a lot of things about their friends, their loved ones. That's good. They maybe know about contemporary personages. They've studied their lives. They follow them on Facebook. They know a lot about this person. They know a lot about that person. They're spending all their lives knowing people. And there's a sense in which that's inherent in us. We want to have relationships. We want to know people. And they want to know this. And we read history. And we come to know about this historical figure. And we pour ourselves into knowing about that person. And as good as that is, and in the place, it truly has a place, all of that, it doesn't matter in compared to this fact of whether you know Jesus or not. That's what John says. John, who Jesus said was the greatest of men born of women. And Jesus, John, don't even worry about knowing me. The greatest of men born of women. Though he didn't say that of himself, Jesus did. What you really need to know is Jesus Christ. And to know him is to know who he is. That he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He's the Creator. He's the Savior. And that you personally enter into a relationship with him. That's the most important thing in life. In fact, at the very end of the gospel, from the final teaching words of Jesus, he summarizes this truth when he says this in his prayer to the Father. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's true life. That's eternal life, to know God and his Son. Let us pray. Lord, take your word today, your living and powerful word. Speak to our hearts and our needs from it. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for John's boldness in the midst of hostility, giving a bold, clear witness, but a witness that was veiled to these enemies, that if they would have wanted to know more, they could have, but they didn't. And thus condemn themselves. Lord, how it is the same today. You show people yourself in many ways, the beauty of creation, many other ways in this life, the love of human love in its best. Where did it come from? It had to come from God. But through the Word of God, the Bible, through Christian witness of friends to us, you give us truth. But do we follow up on it? Were we like these hostile Jews who don't really care and move on to destruction? Put within our hearts as yearning to know you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll open up now if there's any comments of interaction from the men of the congregation, if they would like to discuss anything or add anything to the teaching today. Don't see any hand. Oh, there's one. Bob?
Your teaching this morning was excellent, brother. I thank God for that. Just brought to my mind the fact that there are so many people out in this world today that they know about Jesus. Yeah. But they don't know him personally.
They don't know him.
And there's a big difference. Mm-hmm. A lot of people quick to claim the name of Jesus, the fact that they've called on him, and yeah. But do they truly know?
Yeah.
It's either they believe in Jesus, but do they believe on Jesus? Mm. And there's a difference.
The personal aspect, not an academic only. But we get to know someone by spending time with them, by talking to them. That's how we can get to know Christ. We need to talk to him. We need to pray to him. We need to take the Bible, which we're told is his words, and read it and learn of him and seek him. He says, if you seek me, you'll find me. And that's how we come to know him. It's an effort, and it's found in the scriptures and in prayer and in the word.